Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to pick up in this chapter this morning and try to cover as much as we can. I hope this study has been beneficial for you as you try to get a better understanding of this book of 1 Thessalonians. And when you pick up reading in chapter 4, verse 13, and you read down, even if you ignore that chapter break, remember that chapter divisions and verse divisions were put in by man. Those were not inspired. It was not that Paul got to the end of chapter 4 and verse 18 and said, well, that's enough verses for this chapter. Let me start another one. Those were put in by man later on. And so it's good sometimes just to ignore verse numbers and chapter numbers and read it like they would have been reading it when they received the letter, and recognizing that that they didn't have at least some of these numerical divisions. They may have been separated maybe in different columns, or they may have had paragraphs separated slightly in some cases, but not all. But just keep that in mind, especially when the first word, at least in the New King James of chapter 5 and verse 1, is the word but. You've got to figure out what in the world that's there for. It's when you pick up reading in a new chapter and there's some preposition or there's some conjunction there that obviously is tying itself back to what's already been written. You need to know what's already been written, and that's what we studied last week. We looked at the end of chapter 4 last week, where Paul was talking about really the whole theme of this book, and here's the heart of that theme, talking about the second coming of Christ. Particularly at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about the second coming as it relates to those who are in Christ. He had introduced this section in verses 13 and 14, talking about those who have no hope. Those who are outside of Christ, they die and they have no hope. But his point at the end of chapter 4 is to talk about those who are in Christ, and to help the readers understand that whether you are alive or whether you are dead, you are going to, whether you're alive or dead in Christ, whether you've fallen asleep and have passed on, or whether you're still alive and remain, to use his words, when Christ come, you are going to still experience this second coming. It doesn't matter if you're alive or if you have died. And that's his point at the end of chapter 4, is to help these brethren understand that although brother so-and-so has passed on, he's not going to miss out. In fact, if you read chapter 3 and verse 13 and chapter 4 and verse 14, you get the understanding that Jesus is going to bring the spirits of those saints back with them in order that they might be reunited with their changed body, and that they might be taken up with him in the clouds to be with him forever. But I want us to pick up in chapter 5, because in chapter 5, he has dealt with in chapter 4 some of the things concerning the second coming, but he's going to deal specifically in chapter 5 with when are these things going to happen. And are there any preparations? What kind of preparations need to be made for this? Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Times and the seasons of what? Second coming. Keep it in his context. He's not talking about that he didn't need to write them some lessons about using a sundial, and he's not writing them a lesson to tell them how to recognize when it's cold and when it's hot. But concerning the times and the seasons about the second coming, you don't have any need that I write unto you. And it's interesting that he uses two words, times and seasons. One of them is very general. When you use the word time, he's just talking about the whole span of time from the beginning to the end of the universe. And he says, you don't have any need that I write into you about the time of the second coming, because obviously, what do we know about the timing of the second coming when it relates to the beginning or end of the universe? What do we know about the time? What does he say in verse 2? Verse 2 says, you know the day of the Lord's going to come how? As a thief in the night. But not only does he say that we don't know the time, chapter 5 and verse 1, what else do we not know? We don't know the season. Well, what is he talking about? Is it that we don't know whether he's going to come in winter or spring or summer or fall? Is that the kind of seasons he's talking about? The word that's used here is talking about certain events that would be happening, certain things that would be happening. Here's time, and he's looking at it in the very broad sense, and then he narrows down and says, you know, we don't even know in the broad sense when it's going to be, and not only that, we don't even know what season it will. We don't know what things are going to be happening. We don't know what events are going to be happening. Take that understanding of chapter 5 and verse 1 and put it into the misunderstanding that people have of Matthew 24. People read Matthew chapter 24 and they see in Matthew chapter 24 those first 35 verses. They see this idea that all that Jesus is talking about in those first 34, 35 verses is the second coming. Jesus isn't talking about the second coming, and we don't have time to go and look at it. But in Matthew 24, those first 34 verses, Jesus is not talking about the second coming. When you get to verse 34, what does Jesus say? All of these things are going to happen when? In this generation. They were going to see these things happen. Did Jesus talk about in Matthew 24, did he talk about signs? Yeah. You've got signs talked about. You've got indicators mentioned in Matthew 24, but he's not talking about the second coming. He says these things are going to transpire within this generation. And when you read Matthew 24 with that understanding, you begin to see what this tribulation that they were going to experience was all about. You begin to see all of these signs when they talk about wars and rumors of wars. And again, I wish we had time to look at it, but he's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Were there signs to indicate when that destruction was coming? Yes, and they're given. Are there signs given as to when the second coming is going to be? Not a single one. Other than that the gospel would be preached to all of the world, may not be one. But in Matthew 24, look over Matthew 24. I said we didn't have time. We're just going to make time. You know what? Here's the deal. They're going to let me teach 2 Thessalonians next quarter, so we can take as long as we want. That's my understanding. If I get to teach 2 Thessalonians next quarter, I can take as long as I want. Look at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24. Look in verse 2. Verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. What are they looking at? But you all got to follow with me really quick here. What are they looking at? Okay, I'm not going to ask hard questions. I promise I'm not going to ask hard questions, okay? What are they looking at? They're looking at the temple. Jesus said, do you not see all these things? What things? What are they seeing? Okay, see, all of these, assuredly I say to you, not one stone of what? The temple, all right, see, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things will be. What things? When one stone's not left upon another at this temple. If you're a Jew, would that be of great concern to you? You better believe it. Jesus, can you tell us when these things are going to happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Folks, the questions are not asking. They're not asking, okay, Jesus, when is this going to be destroyed? And when are you going to return and take everybody to heaven in judgment? Are they asking two different? They're not asking two different questions. What is their concern? The temple. What is their concern? The destruction of the temple. Did Jesus come in the destruction of the temple? You just have to answer yes, and if you want to know more about that, we'll talk. Did Jesus come in the destruction of the temple? Physically? No. Were the armies that were involved in that, did they belong unto God? Turn back a page. Look in Matthew 22. At least a page of my Bible. It might be multiple. Matthew 22, verse 7. When the king heard about it, he was furious. This is the parable of the wedding feast. Read the whole parable when you go home. the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies. His armies destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. You read about this wedding feast, you're talking about the Lord as the king, and he sends out his armies. And there's other places we could look, that was the closest one to find. When the armies came to destroy the city of Jerusalem, the Lord was sending them. Just tuck that away and think about that. Tell us when these things will be, Matthew 24 and verse 3, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Do y'all have Matthew chapter 9 and verse 26 written in the margin of your Bible next to that question? It might be a good verse to have written in the margin of your Bible. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 26 says that Jesus came to put away sin by his offering, by his death. When does Hebrews 9 and verse 26, when does it say Jesus came? When does it say that Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? You all know? You're looking at me like, you know, some neon light's going to be flashing on my head telling you the answer.
Was it Hebrews or Matthew?
Hebrews 9, I'm sorry. Did I say Matthew? I knew I goofed up. Hebrews 9, 26. Sorry, now that you've got written in your Bibles Matthew, you shall not add to nor take away from or scratch out stuff in your Bible. Hebrews 9, 26. When does it say that he would return? When does it say that Jesus came and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? He came at the end of the age. Wait a minute. In fact, I think it says in the New King James, he came at the end of the world. What in the world? He came at the end of the world. I thought Jesus came in the first century. He didn't come at the end of the world to put away sin, did he? He came at the end of the age. The end of what age? The end of the Jewish age. And so when you read, come back to Matthew 24 and verse 3, right? Hebrews, not Matthew. Hebrews 9, 26, and there's other passages we could look at. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? If the temple is destroyed, if the center part, tangible part, the most holy part of Judaism, if it's destroyed, what does that mean for Judaism? It's the end. If the temple's gone, Judaism has been done away. That's what they're asking. Yes, that's the understanding, is that it was there in the temple that you had the genealogical records and you could prove that you went all the way back to so-and-so, or you went back to David, or you went back to Abraham. If that's destroyed, guess who you can prove you go back to? Guess what? Were genealogies important to Jews? Yeah, I would say so. How do you prove you're of the tribe of Levi? Genealogies? They're important, and they're destroyed. We don't have time to look at this whole chapter. But Jesus answered and said to them. Who's the them? You read, who's the disciples? Disciples came to him privately. And specifically, when you go and read, Mark 16, Luke 21, I think are the parallel accounts. There you're talking about Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Take heed that no one deceives you. And if you'll notice how many times the word you is found throughout this, verse 6, and you, who's he talking to? You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but then the end is not yet. Nation will rise up against nation, verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows, verse 9. They will deliver you up. They will kill you. You will be hated. Who's he talking to? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Then many will be offended. Drop down to verse 14. Verse 13. He who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of what? Judaism. Then the end will come. Does the Bible ever tell us that the gospel was preached to all the world? Yes, it does. You read the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6 and Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23, it's preached to all the world. There's a lot of people that key in on Matthew 24 and verse 14. They say, look, if we can put a satellite up in outer space, and if we can start doing this and start doing that, if we can get the gospel to reach all of the world, then Jesus will come back. Really? Paul said, guess what? We already did it. And yet they come to Matthew 24, be looking at it to see it talking about Jesus returning. Look in verse 34. I wish we had time to look at all of this. Verse 33, so you also, when you see all these things, what things? All these signs that he's giving them in Matthew 24, talking about what? The destruction of the temple. When you see, who's he talking to? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. If he's talking about the end of the world, when Jesus returns, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if that's what he's talking about, how are Peter, Andrew, James, and John going to see that? Aren't they a little bit dead by now? When you see all of these things happen, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until what? All these things take place. Not some of these things, not most of these things, not. When you read Matthew 24, look at how many times the word you is there. When you read Matthew 24, notice how many times these things takes place. And when you get to verse 34, notice what Jesus says. All of these things are going to happen when? This generation. Is there anybody still alive from that generation? Man, can you imagine what they'd be looking like right now? 2,000 years old? There's nobody still alive. If that generation has died, what does that mean about everything that Jesus talked about before verse 34? It has all taken place. All right, come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. There's a whole quarter of material right there that we don't have time to get to. What book did I say? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we don't know what time, and we don't even have any signs that this is going to be happening. But they didn't have any need that he would write this to them. For you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Same thing Jesus had said. If we had kept reading, when you get to the end of Matthew 24, Jesus does begin talking about his second coming, and he talks about it being as a thief in the night. When you get to Matthew 25, he's telling parables about the second coming. You have the parable of the 10 virgins. You have the parable of the talents. You have Jesus talking about the second coming in verse 31 when he talks about returning with his angels and separating all of the nations. And so he's talking about his second coming there, and Jesus says it's going to be a thief in the night. Peter says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, it's going to happen as a thief in the night. So why does he say, you don't have any need that I write these things to you? Did they know that? When Paul went and taught them about the second coming, do you think one of the things he would have taught them about the second coming is, we have no idea when it's going to be? Isn't that one of the whole keys about talking about the second coming? He is coming, it's certain, but the timing is not certain. What's the whole point? Be ready. Get prepared so that you're ready at any point for that to happen. What's another reason that he didn't need to write unto them anything else than it's coming as a thief in the night? There's nothing else to know. What else can you say about the times and the seasons of the coming of Jesus other than it's going to be as a thief in the night? Can you say anything more than that? There's nothing. Why? Matthew 24, verse 36. Who is it that knows when Jesus will return? Do the angels? My Father only, Jesus says. He's the only one who knows. And so if God is the only one who knows, does that mean Paul knew? And he was just holding something back? Paul didn't know. He wasn't holding something. He didn't even know. So you don't have any need that I write to you. One, because you already know this. Two, there's nothing more to be said. There are some things that God keeps to himself. Do y'all know Deuteronomy 29:29? We need to know that verse. The sacred things belong unto God. We not only need to know that verse, we need to accept that verse. There's too many people that want to get in this book and try to figure out things that, guess what? They're not for us to figure out. You got people that believe that there's some kind of secret message or secret code hidden within the Bible. Folks, there's no secret to it. You read it, it'll save you if you obey it. That's it. It's that simple. There's no secret. There's no mystery. It's there for us to read. Somebody, Dirk. 1 Corinthians 2:11-16 does address it, where God talks about this matter of can anyone else know your spirit? Who knows the spirit of a man except the spirit of man? And Paul draws a contrast to say, nobody else can know your spirit. Nobody else can know what you are thinking unless what? You tell them. So he says the same thing about God. No one can know the spirit of God unless that spirit reveals himself. And it's a great passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is a great passage talking about the inspiration of the Bible. We know 2 Timothy 3:16, but if you write notes in the margin of your Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16, right next to that verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, where God says, look, I have revealed my mind. Nobody can know what you're thinking unless you tell them. And God says, guess what? I've told you. And yet there are still some things that are secret, and we need to leave them that way. Verse 3. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Who's the they? Sorry? Okay. Is it possible that there would be people saying peace and safety? Remember, was it Jeremiah 6? They're saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Here's these people going about saying peace and safety. Here's everything's okay. Everything's going to be all right. And then all of a sudden what? Sudden destruction comes upon them. You read about in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter talks about verses 3 and 4, these mockers that would come upon us, saying, where's the promise of God? All things continue as they were from the beginning. Nothing's changed. Nothing's happening. Lord's not, everything is fine. And what does the Lord say? Hear these people saying, peace and safety, and then sudden destruction comes upon them. What does the word sudden mean? Instantaneous. Is it expected? Not expected. It's expected, but it's not expected. Does that make sense? But here they are going about saying, oh, peace and safety. And God says, guess what? They're not ready. And they're not ready, and so sudden destruction will come upon them. What does the word destruction mean? Let me tell you what some people think it means. You've got the word destruction in this passage. You have the word destruction in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 that says that these will be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. There are some who come to this word destruction and they want it to mean an annihilation, meaning that when the Lord returns and everyone goes and everyone is judged, that there will be those who go to heaven and there will be those who go to hell, and those who go to hell will be annihilated. They will cease to exist. That's it. You go to hell, you're burned up, you're consumed, and you no longer exist. Does the Bible teach that? Some people look at the word destruction and that's what they want the word destruction to mean. You know of any passages that would teach otherwise? Look at Matthew 25. Look at Matthew 25. Great passage that talks about the second coming. Great passage that talks about life after death and what's going to transpire. And I think it's important that you know this passage, and you might write at least this one verse in your margin next to sudden destruction. Matthew 25 is talking about the second coming. Verse 31 says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all of His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another. He'll set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left." Verse 34, "The king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those who have done righteous will be called into an inheritance that God has prepared for them.'" Verse 41, "Then He will say to those on the left hand," remember, He's separated all of these nations who have gathered before Him, "He'll say to those on His left hand, 'Depart from Me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Verse 46, and this is the verse you need to know. "These will go away," talking about those on the left hand, talking about those who have been disobedient or unobedient. "These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." How does the Bible in this verse describe hell? Everlasting punishment. How does it describe heaven? Eternal life. First of all, what's the difference between the word everlasting and the word eternal? One's got three syllables, one's got four syllables. What's the difference? Is there a difference in meaning? Would you like to know that it's the exact same Greek word in this passage? Aionios. They translated everlasting one place, they translated eternal the other place. It's the same word. Is there a difference between everlasting and eternal? I mean, can one be like everlasting plus one? They mean the same thing. Now, so the duration of heaven is going to be the same as the duration of hell. Is that what that means? If one's everlasting, the other's eternal, or one's eternal and the other one's everlasting, they're going to last the same amount of time. What's going to be happening in hell, according to this verse? Everlasting what? Punishing. They're going to be punished for an eternity. But those who argue for annihilation say, well, you know, if you're annihilated and you cease to exist and you don't get to spend an eternity in heaven with God, well, really, you are being punished for an eternity. How are you being punished if you don't exist? Is that possible? Doesn't the word punish and punishing and punishment, doesn't that imply an existence? Could you punish your children before you ever got pregnant? I mean, I guess in some warped way you could figure something out there. But before they ever existed, could you spank them? You're like, that doesn't even make sense. Before they ever existed, could you ground them? Not really. They didn't exist. If something does not exist, can you punish it? Everlasting punishment. That's how the Bible... Go back up to verse 41. What is there in verse 41? Everlasting what? How long is the fire going to last? But if you're annihilated, who cares how long the fire is going to last? You ever thought about that? Those who argue for annihilation, well, you're just going to be consumed and cease to exist. Well, why doesn't the fire just last for like 5 minutes and then be done with? Who cares how long the fire lasts if you're going to be annihilated? There's obviously a correlation between the length of the fire and how long it's going to be there and the length of the punishment and how long that's going to be there. Come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These will be punished. Well, that's wording of 2 Thessalonians. Sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. What does that mean? Somebody want to help me out there? We're talking about pain here, huh? What are we talking about?
You generally don't know when your labor's going to start.
Don't you have a due date, though? You don't know when the labor... Don't you have a due date? Doctor says, okay, baby's going to be due on this day. Does that work for anybody? Didn't work for either one of ours. What'd you say? Imminent delivery. Okay. Yeah. You know it's coming, but guess what? Why is it that you've got that suitcase packed next to the door? So you don't have to do it later, right? That's the whole point of the second coming, right? Do you need to have your suitcase packed next to the door? Meaning, do you need to be ready? Why? You have no idea when it's coming. Did you have the route planned out to the hospital? Do you know what road you were going to take, or did you figure, well, I'll just figure it out on the way? Any good husband's going to figure it out beforehand, right? When you got that much stress in the car, you don't need added stress by not knowing where you're going. Boy, there's a lot there we could talk about, right? Men not knowing where they're going. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Think about the certainty and the finality of those words. Here they are. Oh, peace and safety. Everything's okay. They're not going to escape. Linda?
I think we soberly need to know Revelation 20 as well.
In Revelation 20? Where the end of the chapter?
Yes.
You started.
We have our name in that book.
Yeah. When you read Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, and we need to know that passage. Bible says in that passage that on that day books will be opened, plural, and another book will be opened, which is the book of life. When you get to the end of that chapter, nothing shall enter in. Nothing that defiles shall enter in, except those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Got to know that passage. I think that, actually, that verse is Revelation 21:27, isn't it? Where it talks about nothing shall enter into it that defiles, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. And then Revelation 20 and verse 12 talks about the books being opened and the Book of Life being there. Yeah. Those whose name is not found there will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation 20 and verse 15. They shall not escape, but you, verse 4, you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Who is the day going to overtake as a thief? According to that verse. The unrighteous, those in darkness. Why is that? I thought the Bible just said the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. Isn't it going to come as a thief upon everybody? What does this verse say, though? That this day should not overtake you. I thought it was going to overtake everybody as a thief. Say again. You're prepared, and that's the whole point of this passage. You're prepared. And if you're prepared for the thief to come to your home, is he still going to come? Sure, but guess what? You're ready for him. If you know the Lord's coming, is he still going to come? Yeah. But if you're prepared, are you going to be surprised? That's kind of the... It's kind of one of the understandings of that word overtake. We're not going to be surprised. We might be surprised by the timing. I mean, if he were to come right now and you heard the shout and you heard the voice and you heard the trumpet, would you jump?
Yeah.
Yeah, of course you would. You jump when you hear that bell, don't you? You know, I do. You're going to jump. Or, you know, the suddenness of it is going to get you. But are you prepared for it? You know it's coming. They come once a year and they set off the alarms in this building just to test them. Let me tell you how much fun that day is. They come and set every alarm up. You know they're going to do it. They come into the office. We're going to be testing the alarm. Sure, okay, go ahead. You know they're going to do it. Let me tell you, when that thing goes off, you got to peel yourself off the ceiling. That thing's scary. But yet you're fine because you knew it was coming. You're not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. But what are you? You are sons. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. What does that mean? Did Jesus say, I am the light of the world? Yeah. Does the Bible say in 1 John chapter 1 that God is light? Yes. What does it mean that you are sons of light? You're sons of God. You're characterized by the light of the gospel. And because you've been obedient to it, the Bible says you are not in darkness. What does 1 John 1 and verse 7 say? Walk in what? The light. As he is in the light. That's our responsibility as Christians, is to walk in the light. The Bible says you are sons of light. You're characterized by light because you're following after the Lord. But there are others who are not. There are others who are of the night. There are others who are of darkness. And and the New Testament uses that word darkness throughout to talk about the realm of wickedness. Look in John chapter 3. I know the bell's going to catch us, but look in John chapter 3. And this John chapter 3 ties in with what Paul is saying, not only in verse 5, but in the next couple verses. John chapter 3, verse 19. Well, look at verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. I am the light of the world, Jesus says John chapter 8. And men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have done that they have done them in God. How does Jesus contrast light and darkness? Good and evil, righteousness and unrighteousness. Here are those who are doing unrighteous. Do they want to have anything to do with the light? No. Why? Because the light's going to expose who they are and what they're doing. Come back very quickly to 1 Thessalonians. That's exactly what Paul is saying. Let me read the next couple verses and we'll get to them next week. Verse 5, he says, you are all sons of light. You've given yourselves over to the Lord. You're characterized by following him. You're sons of the day. We as Christians, he says in verse 5, are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Why? Because we're not of night. We're not of darkness, we're of the light. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. Why is that? Because they're not of the light. They're not of the day. They're of evil, they're of wickedness, and that's what they do in the night. Verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What contrast is Paul drawing? He's been talking about the second coming. We're going to pick up in verse 6 next time. He's been talking about the second coming. First of all, here's the second coming. Everyone's going to experience it, chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. Here's the second coming. For chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we have no idea when it's coming. Therefore, since we have no idea that when it's coming, verses 3 through 11, we have got to be ready. Not to be in darkness. Not to be out there doing what's wrong, but to do all that we can to be characterized by the light of the gospel and obeying him. And he mentioned some things in there. We'll pick up in verse 6 next week.